You have your Bibles, be turning to the book of Exodus. I know in classes and in sermons, oftentimes we have focus on life's greatest questions. The big questions that every human being contemplates from time to time, some much more than others. And those great questions are questions like this. Where do we come from? In Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, in Acts 17, 22-34, Paul addresses some of those questions. And he points out that we are the offspring of God. In other words, God gives us life. In fact, he gives us life, breath, and all things, Acts 17, verse 25. And so if we're viewing things from a biblical worldview, where did we come from? Our origin comes from the uncaused first cause, from God himself. Second great question, why am I here? Why are we here? What are we supposed to be doing with this 70 perhaps that we received? The Bible teaches that God created us for a reason. He created his people Israel for his glory. He formed them for that, Isaiah 43 and verse 7. Same thing's true regarding us. He has created us for his glory. We might live lives representing him. The Bible says whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Third great question, where are we headed? Well, from a biblical perspective, we are rushing toward eternity. And eventually, we'll stand before the august presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible says God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. One day we'll stand before God, and we will either hear, depart from me, I never knew you, or enter in, good and faithful servant, one or the other. And life is a testing ground. And so God expects us to glorify him. That's why he created us, so that one day again we can enter into glory, being those good servants that the Bible describes. So those are the big questions of life, but that's not the only one. Another great question needs to be considered, and it's one that I wish that every accountable human being would ask. And that question is found in the book of Exodus. It's also found in the New Testament. We're going to notice it twice. But let's walk through the book of Exodus from chapter 1 to chapter 5. Now, we won't spend a great deal of time looking at every chapter. I'm just going to summarize Exodus 1 through Exodus 5. In Exodus 1, we find that Israel is in Egypt. Remember, for a nation to exist, you need a people, you need a law, and you need a land. And so they're in Egypt, and while there, verse 7 says that they multiplied greatly as far as population was concerned. Again, this great people is growing to become this nation, these descendants of Abraham that God promised that he would form. A Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph, verse 8. And he was suspicious of this increase, and he viewed the Israelites with hostility as a threat. And so he placed taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, to keep them in line, to keep them in check. In fact, he became so worried about it, he commanded that all of the male infant Hebrews be put to death, to be cast into the Nile. And the likelihood is, the Nile being a god that they worshipped, the river itself, that was an offering. He did not succeed in that, but that was his desire. So in chapter 1, we might put it this way. A leader is needed. God needed to send a judge to deliver Israel. And in chapter 2, that leader is born. He's born. Who is he? He's Moses, the son of Jochebed and Amram. And remember, because of the threat regarding the infant Hebrew boys, his mother put him in an ark of bulrushes and placed him in the Nile. And by God's providence, he was found by Pharaoh's daughter. And she had compassion upon him, and she took him. And she would raise him in Pharaoh's palace. At the same time, God providentially made it so that his mother would be his tutor, would take care of him. He would experience the best of both worlds. He would learn the ways of the Egyptians while at the same time learning about his own people and the great I Am that we sang about just a moment ago. But this leader who's born in the opening 10 verses of chapter 2 fails in the latter ones. At about the age of 40, Moses chose to defend one of his brethren who was being mistreated by an Egyptian. He murdered the Egyptian, hid his body in the sand. The next day he saw two of his brethren arguing. He tried to intercede. And in essence, one of them said, "Are you going to do to me what you did to the Egyptian?" Then Moses knew that this murder was known. And he fled to Midian. He would stay there for 40 years. He failed. He stepped up. He wanted to do what was right. It seems to imply he knew something about the task he was given, but he was a little bit presumptuous in his initial approach. In chapter 3, a leader is called. Moses is now 80 years old. Evidently, he was in pretty good shape. We read about his death. And at 120, his strength was still vigorous, and his eyesight had not abated. Moses was quite a fellow. He's called by God from the burning bush in chapter 3 to go to Egypt and to demand of Pharaoh that he let the people go. He's hesitant, but he agrees. And in chapter 4, a leader is enabled. God provides him miraculous abilities. The ability to take his rod and turn it into a serpent, or to place his hand into his garment to retrieve it. It would be leprous, white as snow. Put it in again, and it would be healed. To cause water to turn to blood. These were to be signs to Pharaoh and his own people that indeed he was God's leader. And in chapter 5 of the book of Exodus, the leader obeys. He does what God wants him to do. Notice the opening verses of chapter 5. Here's where we find another one of those great questions of life that everybody needs to consider. And interestingly enough, Pharaoh is the one who asks the question. Notice what the text says. Afterward, the Bible says, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." Now pay attention to that statement. "By the authority of the Lord God of Israel," all right, Moses is saying, "let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Then notice the question there in verse 2. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? And of course, he says, "I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel, nor will I let the people go." That is a fantastic question. Who is the Lord? Who is the uncaused first cause? Who is the creator of all things? Who is the sustainer of all things? To whom should I submit and surrender? What authority is above me, if any? Think about the Egyptians, how many gods they worshiped. Now Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh, and they speak to him of the authority of the only true and living God. Let's think about the question as it's answered, both in the immediate context and in the wider context. If you look back at Exodus 3, verses 14 and 15, we find out who the Lord is that Moses and Aaron presented to Pharaoh. This is where Moses was called from the burning bush. And in that holy scene, Moses is concerned. If I go to the Egyptians, they're going to want to know who sent me. Again, the Egyptians worshipped numerous gods. By whose authority? By what God do you come? And even his own people, he needed to be able to address them regarding what he was doing. And so the Lord would say, "You tell the people of Israel that I am has sent you." That's an interesting term there, "I am." Eye in the Hebrew, if I understand it correctly. But notice something else. When God uses that term, "I am," he's describing both his eternality. He's always been from everlasting to everlasting. "Thou art God," Psalm 19, verse 2. Who, by the way, Moses wrote that psalm. And it's descriptive of his independence. What does that mean? He's self-existing. He doesn't need anybody or anything. In fact, going back to Acts 17, 22 to 34, Paul talked about how God does not dwell in temples made with men's hands as though he needed anything. He doesn't need anything from anybody. in the concept of I am speaks of how God's always been, is, and always shall be, and that he is not dependent upon anyone or anything else. He is the ultimate and absolute authority. That's what it means in I am. But notice the text. Again, think about chapter 3 and what's stated here. Verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers. Here we're talking about who is the Lord that I should obey his voice. Here's the answer. The Lord God is Yahweh Elohim. Notice he says, verse 15, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, he says, and this is my memorial to all generations. Who sent Moses? The eternal, independent, Yahweh, covenant-keeping, faithful, personal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the only true and living God. Now that's how God describes himself in Exodus 3, 14, and 15. But back to chapter 5 and verse 1, when you look at the statement that's made at the beginning, thus says Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. It's interesting, at least to me, that after the destruction in Jerusalem, of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Jews quit saying Yahweh. They quit saying it. In fact, because of their concern that they might profane his name, they would substitute Adonai, or Lord, instead of saying Yahweh, or even writing it. And when they would refer to Yahweh, they would refer to his name in this way, as just simply the name, or as the great and terrible name, or as the ineffable name, or as the unutterable name, or the holy name. Because they recognized the reverence that was associated with the name because it stood for God himself. Yahweh speaks of, again, God's faithfulness to covenant. Yahweh speaks to his personal nature that he desires to know his people and for his people to know him. And in this dispensation, he desires for all men everywhere to know who he is. He desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Pharaoh said, I do not know the Lord. He says, I do not know the personal God personally. Now think about this for a second. Do you think Pharaoh was familiar with the gods, the God of the Israelites? Certainly he was. And so when he says, I do not know the Lord, he's not saying he'd never heard of him. He's saying, I reject him. Therefore, I will not let the people go. He knew the right answer to the greatest question, one of them anyway, in the world. Who is the Lord that I shall obey his voice? He was given the right answer, and again, the evidence would suggest he knew it long before Moses and Aaron ever showed up. But think about the consequences of the wrong response to that knowledge. What eventually happens? Because Pharaoh refuses to let the people go. Through 10 plagues, Chapter 7 through 11, God brings Egypt to her knees. The last plague, the death of the firstborn ones throughout the nation, including Pharaoh's own son, perished. And then the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. What does that mean? They wanted them out of the land so badly they gave them all kinds of possessions and jewelry and so forth. And then Pharaoh in his madness, after they left, thought he would try to bring them back. And he suffered the loss of his army to the waters of the Red Sea. And if you read the New Testament, Romans chapter 9, he serves as the ultimate example of one who had a hardened heart. Why? Because regarding his most important question, who is the Lord that I shall obey his voice, he failed miserably as far as the proper response is concerned. Are you with me? But we see this again, the same question. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Acts chapter 9, first six verses. What do we find? Beginning in Acts 7 and verse 58, Luke chronicles the persecution of the church by Saul of Tarsus, who would eventually become the Apostle Paul, right? Acts 7:58, the coats of the men who stoned Stephen were laid at Saul's feet. He guarded over them as they killed him. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, he continued to breathe out threatenings and slaughters against God's people, carrying off both men and women to prison, and the church was scattered and went everywhere preaching the word. In Acts chapter 9, he's headed to Damascus to continue his persecution. But in the first three verses, he encounters the risen Lord Jesus. A great light shone about him, and Saul fell on his face. This is verses 4 to 6. And he heard the voice of Jesus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Notice the emphasis. It's like Genesis 22. Abraham, Abraham, before Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac. Or the call of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Samuel, Samuel. Or Luke 22, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, but I pray for you." Notice he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And notice Saul asks the question, "Who are you, Lord?" Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Same question, but just a little different way of putting it. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul received the truth of the matter. "I'm Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Let's think about Saul's response to that. He said, "Lord, what do you want me to do? What must I do?" And Jesus said, "Go into the city, it'll be told you there what you must do." Paul goes into Damascus, he meets Ananias, he tells him about his mission, and eventually says, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." And Saul did. And the Bible says in Acts 9, he immediately preached Christ. He traveled thousands of miles preaching the gospel. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He helped turn the world upside down. We're still talking about him 2,000 years later. Writing half of the New Testament approximately, going down in history as one of the greatest Christians to ever live, all because when it came to that important question, he answered it and he responded correctly. "Who are you, Lord?" See how important the question is? Our response to it dictates our future. So I asked you this morning, how do you respond to that question? Who is the Lord? It's interesting when you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see all of these people encountering Jesus. One of the things about it, he never left them without them having to consider what we're talking about. There was always a choice to be made. Every person that encountered Jesus had to determine, who is this fellow? Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Matthew 16 and verse 16. Others went away sorrowful, even understanding who he was. But Jesus never leaves anybody in a state of neutrality. You've got to make a decision. What's the answer to the question? Who is the Lord? Paul came to understand that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, the blessed and only potentate. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. Paul came to understand that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul surrendered everything he had to Jesus, and that's the only appropriate response. "For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Acts 4 and verse 12. Nobody goes to heaven without Jesus. Nobody goes to heaven without the gospel. Nobody goes to heaven who doesn't become a part of the body of Christ. Nobody. That question is important. Is it important where we came from? Yes. Is it important why we're here? Yes. Is it important where we're going? Yes. But those last two questions, our success regarding what we're to do and where we're going is based on how we answer this one. Who is the Lord? That's why I said earlier, I wish every accountable human being would consider this question. You know, Pilate was faced with it. "Are you a king?" he asked Jesus in Matthew 27, verse 11. Jesus said, "You rightly say that I am." To what degree Pilate understood that, I don't know. But he was told by Jesus himself who he was. And even about his kingdom, read John chapter 18. How did he deal with that information?
like Pharaoh, he failed miserably. And he goes down in the annals of history as someone who could have done the right thing at the most important time but chose not to. Nobody names their kid Pilate. Nobody names their kid Pontius or Pontius, however you want to define it or describe it. He asked a question in Matthew 27, verse 22. He said, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" What did he do? He led him away to be executed. And this morning, as always, as it's true of every moment of every day, we're faced with that same question. What then shall I do with Jesus, who's called Christ? You can respond like Pharaoh and refuse to obey his voice. You can respond like Pilate and you can sell him out. Or you can respond like Paul and give your life to him. And it doesn't lead to a life of drudgery, but rather abundance, to eternal life, to the quality of life for which we were created by God. That great question that we mentioned earlier. What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you doing with him now? Everyone within the sound of my voice, you know who he is. Who is the Lord? You know who he is. So what will you do? He's the one that said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." What will you do with this information this morning? Be careful. Your future depends on it. Let's stand.